Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, looking at the story of Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. We'll read the first part of this chapter that contains this story. It's verses 1 to 12. As I read, I remind you that these are not merely the words of a man, but they are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible words of the living God. We'll read from John 2. Beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely," and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. Well, in the ancient world, the Greeks worshipped many gods. One of their gods, which I think is actually still worshipped today, although not by name, is the god Dionysus. Anybody familiar with Dionysus? He goes by a few other names. The Romans had different names. The Greeks had different names. But Dionysus was the god of drunkenness and revelry. A little bit different emphasis in different places, maybe a little more drunkenness sometimes, maybe a little more revelry at others. Quite often you see him pictured holding a glass of wine. Indeed, I think the Greek god Dionysus is still worshipped today. Revelry, the gratification of the base desires of human flesh, that's not only celebrated today, that's made a basic part of human identity. The Greek god Dionysus, although his figure and form and statue and painting is dead, the substance of him is alive and well. Now, what was the message being sent in worshiping this god Dionysus and the god of drunkenness and revelry and all the other gods, as it were? Well, it was an attempt on the part of the Greeks and the ancients to say that the way to God, the pathway to God, the pathway to the divine is through those feelings that are gratified, those lusts that are gratified. That's where the divine is experienced. Whether it's in the overindulgence of food and alcohol or the gratification of sexual pleasure in debauchery, that's where you experienced the divine. Now maybe you understand the appeal of that. And throughout the years, different gods have come up where people see different paths to God. Now why do I start, though, with the Greek god Dionysus? I thought you were supposed to preach Christ, not Dionysus. Well, because there are those liberal commentators who look at John chapter 2 and see in it a reflection of a commitment to an early Jewish sect to a combination, a synthesis of the worship of Dionysus and the worship of Jesus. And, of course, that becomes the basis of combining elements of the Christian faith with elements of the world. You see, it's not unfaithfulness to Scripture to do that, to combine the world with Christ. It's what happened in John chapter 2. But is that really what's being revealed here? The glory of Dionysus under the surface of early Christianity? I think not. So then what is this passage about? Well, quite often this is a passage that people appeal to when getting in debate about whether it's okay to drink a glass of wine once in a while. Now, the Bible condemns drunkenness, the dependent use of alcohol, But does it condemn all use, the moderate use, per se? Well, I think you run into some problems when you read the Psalms in the Old Testament, wine that gladdens the heart of man, the festivals, of course, of the Old Testament. But, of course, Jesus here is at a wedding, and they're celebrating, and then, yes, it's wine, alcoholic wine. And, in fact, it's not just a tiny little glass of wine, a little cup with a few drops in it. We read from the passage, of course, that the master has... He even speaks of how you first serve the good wine, and then later, after everybody's drunk their fill, then you serve the bad wine, but you've saved the best to last. This is a celebratory use of alcohol, more than one glass. Now, it's not drunkenness, but it's not teetotaling either. So people look to this passage, and they defend the moderate, occasional use of alcohol. But is that really what the passage is here for? I don't think so. So others look at the wedding at Cana, and they see in it, of course, the presence of Jesus at a wedding. And, of course, in the wedding forms that are often used today, we'll note that Jesus blessed marriage by his presence at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And how fitting that he, through whom all things were created in the beginning, who gave Adam and Eve, gave all mankind the gift of marriage, would now, through him, as the second Adam come, appear again to bless that sacred institution, one man, one woman, in lifelong holy matrimony. But is that really what the passage is about? No. Now, I'm not saying that it's illegitimate to appeal to this passage in terms of discussions of how alcohol can be used in a godly Christian life. And I'm not saying that it's illegitimate to see in it the blessing of Jesus on marriage. That's certainly there. But it's not the glory of Dionysus that's revealed here, or the glory of alcohol, or the glory of marriage. What is it then that's being revealed? Well, the main point of the passage is fairly easy to get. You see, sometimes it's really hard to understand what the main point is. You have to dig and analyze and look carefully at it. Not that you don't have to dig and analyze here, but thankfully John tells us exactly what was happening in this passage. It's contained in verse 11 of John chapter 2, where it describes this as the first of Jesus' signs in which he manifested his glory. That's what's going on here. In this first miracle, this first of Jesus' signs in the Gospel of John, Jesus is revealing something about his glory. In fact, John, earlier in his Gospel, in his introduction, lays this out as a main theme of the whole book, that in Jesus, this Word become flesh, we behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the Apostle John, that's the story of Christ, the story of Christianity, is Jesus coming down from heaven with the glory of God and revealing it, and not just revealing it, extending it, that those who believe in him may participate in it. So as we look at this text and understand that in it Jesus is revealing his glory, we're going to see three things about that glory. First of all, we'll see that Jesus reveals the glory of God, because that's who he is. He's God himself. Secondly, we'll see how he reveals the glory of a new age, because in it we see the inauguration of a new age in the history of redemption. And then finally, we'll see Jesus reveal his glory as the bridegroom of his church. So it's those three things. Jesus reveals the glory of God. Secondly, the glory of a new age. And thirdly, his glory as the bridegroom of his church. Let's look at the first point. Jesus, in this passage, reveals his glory, and that glory is the glory of none other than God himself. Now, those of you who've attended here for a while are probably pretty familiar with the fact that the idea of the glory of God is central to the biblical message that we read here in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's also central to the way we understand our Christian faith in the Reformed churches. After all, in the Catechism, which is designed to explain the Christian faith to young people, how does it begin? It begins by asking this question: what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You'll note that it begins with that emphasis on the glory of God. Now here, the glory of God is described as a duty that we have to glorify him. But the Bible also speaks of God glorifying himself, and of course in this passage, revealing his glory. Now that's a wonderful, eloquent way to describe the purpose of human life, to glorify God. But what exactly does that mean? Or let me put it to you this way. What is the glory of God? Now just think about that for a minute. How would you answer that question? We talk about glorifying God and giving glory to God, but what exactly does that mean? Well, I think if you sit and think about it and think about how you're going to write that down, that becomes a lot more difficult. I've taken a lot of classes and read a lot of books. It doesn't make me smart or anything, but I've looked into this question a lot. I tell you, when I asked that question to myself, I was like, I'm not sure how I'd answer that. I'm not sure if that makes you feel better or worse, but it is true. So what is the glory of God? Well, here's the best I can do at a definition. The glory of God is the reflection of the perfection of his eternal being, nature, and relationships that are within himself. In other words, the glory of God is that reflection of all his perfections as he's God, in all his attributes, and in all his personal relationships as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is glorious. You might say to me, well, okay, that's helpful. The reflection of the perfection of his being and relationships. But maybe you can give me an illustration. Well, if you get into illustrating God, it's kind of, you get into deep waters that are troublesome. But I think this is the best I can come up with in terms of a concrete illustration. When we think of the glory of God, it's like the light that beams out from the sun. You ever see the sun set? You might say, I live in Washington. We never see the sun set. There's clouds everywhere, okay? Well, good, there's clouds. But have you ever seen those clouds when the sun sets and you see kind of rays of light shining through the cloud? There's like these shafts. They almost look like a physical thing. We don't need to get into the physics of light today, but it's an amazing thing. But you all know intuitively when you see the glory of the sun shining through the clouds and as it sets, shining over top of the crest of the earth, lighting everything up, that's what we're talking about. That's the glory of God. It's the reflection. It's the effulgence. It's the outflow of all that God is in his perfections. So for us to glorify God, what do we need to do? We need to reflect back who he is. Kids, think of it this way. When you're told to glorify God, basically what we're saying is, we want you to be like a little mirror. Become a little mirror of God so that if God came up to you, because you're made in his image to reflect him, if God came up to you and looked at you, he could see a reflection of who he is in you. That's what it means to glorify God. So when we're generous with others, God is pleased, he's glorified. Why? Because we're reflecting how he's generous with us. When we're patient with others, we're glorifying God because we're reflecting back to him how he's been patient with us. That's our chief end. Now, we could spend a lot more time talking about this. That's the theory of it, but the practice is a lot more difficult, isn't it? Because when we wake up in the morning every morning, we're not automatically thinking, how do we glorify God? What are we thinking? We're thinking, how can I please me? You see, it's a radical shift in our minds to be focused on and have central in our lives the glory of God, not just as an abstract theological commitment that we say once in a while. And we don't just hear that word of God, but that we do it. We're to make our aim that in every moment, in every interaction with other people, we first ask ourselves, are we reflecting who God is and how we are dealing with the other person? But that's the glory of God. That's what we're called to. That's central to how God made us and what he calls us to be. Then how important is it for us to know where that glory can be found and most fully revealed? Well, it's found in Jesus. Because in this passage, in the gospel, Jesus is in fact revealing for us the glory of God. Now, he does that in all that he does, in all that he loves, and in all his actions throughout the gospel, in his coming to die for us and rise again from the dead. But we must realize here that the glory revealed is not the glory of a king, of any other human being or mere creature or temporal thing. It's the glory of God himself. We know that, of course, first of all, because of how John introduced the gospel. He told us in the beginning that this word, this Jesus, become flesh, is God. He says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the eternal word, the eternal son, as he'll later say, who was on the one hand with God as a distinct person, but who was God insofar as he shares his eternal being. More than that, John opens up the curtains of the invisible life of God himself even more when he declares him to be the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and in verse 18, declares him to be the only begotten God. We get to peer here into those ineffable, eternal relationships between the Father, the Son, and later, too, the Holy Spirit. We know later in the Gospel that the disciples truly see the full extent of this. Even Thomas, doubting Thomas, when he sees Jesus raised from the dead, he declares him to be my Lord and my God. See, when we come to Jesus and we hear what he says, when we see what he does, we must remember that we're seeing the work of God. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. Now, that's significant for many reasons. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but for a moment here, that's why it's so important that we truly trust in Jesus and not in something else. He's the greatest that's come and the greatest that will be. We put our hope, our trust in anything else. We're not putting our trust in God. We're missing, we're blind to the true glory of God. Jesus, of course, we see him to be God because he has the names of God. We just made that point, that he is God himself. He's the only begotten Son. These are names that only go to God. But secondly, we also know that he's God because he does the works of God. We saw that in the prologue when it declared right away in verse 2 and 3 that he was in the beginning. Jesus is the creator. He's the one who in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands. Is it not interesting that it's that same creative power as God that's revealed here at the wedding of Cana of Galilee? He who spoke and put the waters over the surface of the earth speaks again and turns the water into wine. Who alone can do that? Who can speak? Who can say the word and make such creative works happen? It's not an angel. It's not a saint. It's certainly not us. It's only God. What we see here, although it's hidden in the passage, Jesus, again, stands in the background. He works in the background. He works through the servants. He even says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. What does this have to do with me? He lurks in the background, as it were, but slowly and surely through the narrative, we see Jesus revealing that he himself has the glory of God. John the Baptist knows that. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 30, that Jesus is the one of whom he said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. What does he mean by that? That Jesus was born first and John second? Well, go back and read the Gospel of Luke and see about that. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to the fact that Jesus, the one who comes after him, is before him because he's the eternal God. He's the one upon whom the Spirit descended like a dove and remained. He's not just God, but God become man, the Messiah, the last and great prophet. See, Jesus is clearly revealed here in this and many, many other ways. We're just scratching the surface, as it were, that Jesus is revealing here the glory of God himself. Now, we need to pause and reflect upon that in our own lives. You might say, well, I know that. I mean, it's an OPC church, after all. Do we really need to debate this point? We all know this already. Well, yeah, I know you all know that. I know that. But again, every time I wake up in the morning, what's my first thought? Well, my first thought, of course, is I got to make coffee so I can wake up. But after we get done with that, right, what's my first thought? It's typically not Jesus. The glory of God has been revealed. How can I now walk and live and reflect that reality in my life? In fact, I'll be honest with you, that's at best an afterthought. After I get most of what I want in the day, then I'll start thinking about that. And even that is probably being too generous to myself. Indeed, the best among us, the holiest among us, have a small beginning of faith and obedience that God calls us to. But how thankful we can be that when we come to church, we can be reminded that the real reality here is not who's president, not where I'm working, not the troubles in my life that I'm facing. The real reality that's most ultimate to me is that Jesus is God, and he's revealed his glory to me. And all these other things will fade away, but that will endure forever. That's the point we're driving to. Jesus revealed his glory as God, and his disciples believed in him. And indeed, is that not also a proof that Jesus is God? His disciples believe in him. The Old Testament's clear that you're to trust not in princes, but to put your trust, your faith, only in God. If the disciples believe in Jesus, they are believing in God. Jesus, in this passage, reveals the glory of the nature, the character, the power of God himself. But what happens when this God and his glory, this Son of God, which was hidden from the world, as it were, although shadowed forth through the Old Testament in times of old, what happens when that Word of God, that glory of God, now comes into contact with this earth, with the sinful earth? Because that's what's happening here in the gospel. This glory of God that's up in heaven comes down and touches the earth. What happens? Well, what John declares to us here is that a new age begins. And that's our second point. That Jesus, as revealing the glory of God, reveals also the glory of a new age. Now, what do I mean by new age? Do I mean those kinds of weirdo things where people commune with their ancestors and become one with the being and substance of the universe? No, that's not what I mean by new age. What I mean is that there's a new historical era that dawns in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And that's what this is. A new age, a transition from times of old with their reminders of the fact that Christ hasn't come yet and sin hasn't yet been atoned for in terms of the accomplishment of redemption, now to a time where we can see the fullness of that coming begin. In other words, Jesus begins a new age that's marked by this wedding of Cana in Galilee. Well, what can we say about that new age? Well, first of all, let's note its blessedness. We speak of new age, if we were preaching through the Synoptic Gospels, we say the kingdom of God. We speak here of the blessedness of that kingdom. See, it's one thing to note that a kingdom has come or a new age has come, but that in itself isn't necessarily a good thing. When communism began to reign in the early 20th century in Russia and then later in China, that started a new age, but it wasn't a blessed one. Now, people might object and say, well, you're getting political with that. That's true, that's political, but if we can't say that what happened under communism in Russia and China was 60 to 100 million people dying, if we can't say that's evil, maybe we're a little too touchy about and too sensitive about maybe being viewed as political. Okay? So there's some lines we can go, I hope, but that's okay. But this age that Jesus brings is not one of tyranny or domination, it's one of blessedness. How do we see that in the passage? Well, we see it when we contrast this miracle with another water miracle that was done years and years before. Because we have Moses, who's the servant over God's house, and we have Jesus, who's the son over God's house. And you remember Moses' first miracle that he did with water? What did he do? Well, he took the staff, put it in the Nile, and what happened to the Nile? It turned to something red, but it wasn't what? It turned to blood. And what was that a sign of? It was a sign of God's judgment. It began with blood, and of course it would culminate with blood in the death of the firstborn. Blood at the beginning, blood at the ending. Judgment. Now, there was salvation as well contained in that, because there's always the two sides to it. But the emphasis of that first miracle was judgment, the impending, lurking judgment. Moses turns water to wine, revealing judgment and curse upon unbelief and rebellion. But what does Jesus do? Jesus turns water into wine. Cursedness becomes blessedness. Judgment becomes celebration. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's redemption and celebration in the Exodus story with Moses. They celebrate when the Egyptians are destroyed. There are notes of judgment in Jesus' preaching. They are unmistakable, and they are quite powerful. But the emphasis is different. When Jesus comes in this new age, it's an age of a higher degree of blessing. The law was given through Moses, John says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a blessedness of this new age. But there's, secondly, also a life that comes in this new age. How do we see that in the passage? Well, we see it not in terms of what came before. That was the first point. We see it in what comes after. For this section of the Gospel of John, which basically runs from chapter 2 to chapter 4, ends in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, with another miracle, another sign in Cana of Galilee, the second sign. And what happens here? The official's son, who is close to death, is healed and remains alive. You see, this first part of the Gospel of John, basically these chapters up to John 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is called the Book of Signs because it's structured around a series of miracle signs that Jesus performs. And they build one on another. Of course, the water that turns into wine is increased where there's the healing of the lame man. Then, of course, the healing of the official's son. There's the giving sight to the blind man, and on and on and on it goes, and on it increases, and culminates ultimately in what? In the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The power, the glory revealed in this new age, manifested in the turning of water to wine, culminates in the giving of life. And is that not what's celebrated at a wedding? Life, potential new life, two becoming one flesh, as they look back to that time of life in the garden where there was not yet death, to this prospect of children. Indeed, a wedding is a place of celebration because it's a place of life. Indeed, Jesus reveals the glory of this new age as it's one of blessedness and it's one of life. But note also, thirdly, that this new age is one characterized by the full forgiveness of sins. How do we see that in the passage? Well, it's a detail that's easy to miss because, of course, Jesus kind of works behind the scenes and most of the speaking is done by other people. But look closely at the water that was used in the miracle. What kind of water is turned into wine? Look in verse 6. There it tells us that there were 6 stone water jars used for what? Jewish rites of purification. This is ceremonial water. And what was the point of ceremonial water? Well, if you were to go into the temple and on various different religious rites that Moses had commanded before you did that and after you did that, you had to make sure you washed. Now, what was the point of the washing? Well, the point of washing in the Old Testament was similar to the point of the sacrifices. It was a reminder that you're a sinner. It was a reminder that you need a sacrifice. Indeed, kids, think about that. That's what sin makes us. It makes us dirty, right? And if you go in to your house and your mama has just cleaned the white carpet and it's holy and sacred and pure and you've been out in the mud running around with your shoes and you just walk right into that house with all that white carpet and put mud everywhere, what's going to happen to you? You're probably not going to get your ice cream cone. I won't get into further details of what might happen, but I'm pretty sure you won't get ice cream, right? So it is with God. He has this holy presence, and sin makes us dirty. So there are these washings that had to be done over and over and over again as a reminder that sin was still dominant. Now, the Old Testament saints had the forgiveness of sins. That's not the point. The point is that the final cleansing had not arrived. Just like the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again as a reminder that Jesus had not yet come, so also the washings had to be repeated over and over and over as a reminder that Jesus hasn't come. Now people object and say, wait a minute, we still have a washing now. It's called baptism. True, but how many times are you to be baptized? Once. The idea of multiple baptisms at different times in your life is a reversion backward in history. It would be an indication implicitly that Jesus' cleansing by the Spirit and blood that's in him is insufficient. One time we're baptized, but not at this time. You see what Jesus does? He takes that which is a reminder that the final cleansing hasn't come, and he changes it. He transforms it. He takes the water of cleansing and turns it into the wine of celebration. Jesus is fulfilling that old age of ceremony and type, repetition, and he's replacing it with the blessed glory of a new age, Indeed, it's not without reason that this passage, which shows the fulfillment of those ceremonial washings, is followed immediately by Jesus cleansing the temple and declaring, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking, of course, of his body. The centrality of the temple and the ceremonies pass away as this new age of forgiveness has come. But there's more to it than that. Jesus is God, revealing his glory. He brings about that new age of blessedness, life, and forgiveness. But he also reveals something special about who he is in relationship to his church. And that's that he's the bridegroom, come to save his people. That's the third point. Jesus reveals his glory as the final bridegroom of the church. Now, it's somewhat hidden in the passage. It's not easy to see at first. It's a little subtle. When we go through the passage, as we've noted already, Jesus stands quite a bit in the background. It's the mother of Jesus that comes and tells him they have no wine. He sounds resistant at first. What does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Jesus, again, in verse 7, stands in the background telling the servants to fill them with water and to take them out. And by the time the wine is taken, the bridegroom and the master of the feast, they don't even know what's happened. Only the servants know what actually happened. But it's, who is it that the master of the feast thinks brought the wine? The master of the feast, in verse 9, calls the bridegroom and says to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, has brought the wine, the earthly bridegroom." I think John, in this indirect and subtle way, as Jesus' glory is still hidden from public view, but known, of course, to his disciples, revealing him to be the final great bridegroom of his church. Now, I don't think we're speculating in making this point, because later in John chapter 3, what does John the Baptist himself say about this Jesus? In verse 28 of chapter 3, he reminds them that they can bear him witness that he said, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Notice what he says about him here. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist was the best man, but Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one who comes to his church to feed, to care for, to celebrate, to rejoice over his church with singing, because he is the final bridegroom to come. And how does he do that? How does he perform that function? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church when he gave himself up for her, that he might cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. Jesus comes in truth, revealing the truth. He comes to his bride as the bridegroom with God's word. He comes to sanctify them by the truth, because his word is truth. That's why, beloved, I think if we are to truly recognize that Jesus reveals the glory of God, the blessedness, the life, and the forgiveness of a new age, if we are to accept him and truly receive him as the bridegroom who will love us and care for us, what must we do? Well, what does the text say? He manifested his glory, and his disciples did what? They believed in him. Having read and seen the glory of Jesus revealed in this passage, it should move us to faith, to trust in him. And you might say to me, "Of course I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe in justification, not by faith, but not by works." But in your life, do you trust Jesus? It's a little bit different question, isn't it? There's a great test about this. What makes you the most excited in your life, and what makes you the most depressed? The answer to that question is simple. What it should be is that what makes us most excited is that I belong to Jesus, and I'm a member of the kingdom of heaven, and I have the blessedness and life of this glory in me. And if you really believe that, is there anything else that can really discourage you? Well, no, there isn't, but what's our problem? Well, that's not always the thing we're most excited about. Then, of course, what gets us the most depressed? Well, the answer should be, it's the fact that I don't feel near to God, and that I want to be near to him, and I want that as a part of my life and my thinking and my pursuits and my desires. But unfortunately, that's very often not what makes us the most upset. What makes us upset, or what seems to make people upset, is things like how much we're having to pay for gas, or how much we're having to pay for other things, or how much we have to pay for bacon. Now, we might make an exception with bacon, because bacon's pretty good, and you don't want to have to pay too much for that, right? So we'll maybe carve that one out. Obviously, I'm kidding. But you get the idea. We say we believe these things. Yet in our hearts, we live day to day as if they didn't even exist. At least I'll confide in you confidentially. I find myself very often like that. Things that really, in comparison to eternity, are fleeting moments of inconvenience overwhelm me to the point where I'm like, man, I don't even think I want to do anything else. See, Jesus reveals his glory here to us for a reason, so that we might trust him. Trusting him, believing in him, means we rest upon him. We take delight in the things that he's revealed, but it also means that we turn our ears and hearts and wills to obey him. If we're going to receive him as our bridegroom, that's what we must have in our lives. In fact, that's what John says later in the book of Revelation. You remember the picture he has of the final day? He says he hears what seems to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And what do they cry out? They say, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And how did she do that? "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Indeed, the bridegroom has come, revealing the glory of God. By his Spirit, he cleanses us, and in faith, we love and serve and obey him. And what do? We then begin to glorify him. We begin to show his perfection, his brightness, and the purity of his holiness to the world, even as we delight in being possessors of that glory. And grace upon grace, today you've had a window into that. You've been taken back by the power of God's word to that day where there was this wedding of Cana in Galilee. You've beheld Jesus do a miraculous work and wonder. And indeed, if you read through the gospel, you see him do more wonderful works than this. You'll see him even give life to the dead. So I call you beloved today. Put your trust in him. Put your hope in him. Don't just say that with your mouth or think that in your head. But may that be a part of your life as this eternal glory of God lives in you to encourage you and strengthen you until that bridegroom comes again. May we then prepare ourselves and make ready for that coming. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, how we thank you that this text reveals the glory of God to us. Lord, we know these things. We believe these things. For many of us, these are basic truths. Yet, Lord, we know there is often a great disconnect between what we believe, how we feel, and how we live. Lord, bring those two into alignment. Work in our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. Make it our aim each day, even as Jesus revealed your glory to us, that we may, with all that we are and have, seek to glorify him. May, Lord, we be encouraged and strengthened in the life, the blessedness, and the forgiveness of our sins that we have through him. And may he be glorified in our presence and our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.